titled The Miracle. Brother Mark.
Well, hello everybody. First of all, an apology. I woke up this morning and a lot of my voice had disappeared. So I was making various strange squeaking and snorting noises, much to the amusement of my children. I seem to have got past that stage, but I'm not at my best, so forgive apologies for that. What we're going to do this week in these classes is to talk about the Bible and how we read it and how we study it. Just for those of you who might not have been in on Saturday evening, I made the point then, just in introducing the classes, the Bible is the most widely read book in the world. It's also probably the most widely misread book in the world. You know, there's a lot of churches, a lot of groups out there that claim to base their faith upon the Bible, and obviously they've gone in many different directions. So what are some of the principles that we can use to, you know, try and be good readers of the Bible rather than to make some classic mistakes, let's say. So the way we're going to do that is we're going to, in the sessions later on in the week, we're going to have a little bit of a look at the Bible as a whole, what the Bible looks like in a sort of 10,000 foot view. And we're also going to then take different passages of the Bible and study them together. So there's going to be a lot of you and me doing stuff together and talking about it. So that's hopefully, has everybody got pencil and paper? Or pen and paper or whatever? Is anyone who doesn't have it and needs it? Okay, we're all good. But this first one is, this first session is a little bit different. I want to talk about the uniqueness of the Bible, first of all. So we, you know, as people who've grown up or are in a Christadelphian environment, we spend an awful lot of time reading the Bible, studying the Bible, all those talks about the Bible. You know, why do we obsess so much? It can seem that way, can't it, about the Bible? What is so special about the Bible? So let's just think about that, and I'd like to start off with this question. Shall I just bring this out of the shadow, this one a bit? The Bible is unique because. Can you answer that question, please? So if you think of maybe 3 points that make the Bible unique, and just jot them down on your piece of paper. So I want 3 bullet points. The Bible is unique because bang, bang, bang. And then we'll share some of those and talk them through. Okay, does anyone want to volunteer 1 point? Yeah? Right, okay. So, now I wish I'd not written that quite so big. Claims to be. So, yeah, this be inspired, claims to be the word of God. So there's not many books in the world that claim to be from God. There are some other ones, yeah. So the Book of Mormon makes various claims. You know, we might think of the Quran. We might think of a number of other sacred books. But there's not very many, okay? So by virtue of the fact, I mean, it's pretty scary, isn't it, to write, this is what God says, and then to, you know, and then to claim to be writing down the word of God. If you're not actually doing that, it's a pretty scary thing to do, because there's a lot of people out there going to want to ridicule you, to say, no, it isn't. So not many books in world history have made that claim to be the word of God. Some have. The Bible is among them. But when we start to look at other features of the Bible, we can start to see that there are things that make it much more likely that the Bible is right in comparison to those other books. Any other points? Yeah? Come again, sorry?
It's so old, but it's still so relevant in our lives.
Yeah, okay, great. Old, yet relevant. How old is it, roughly? When you think broadly, so the... So let's say something like, there's a debate about when the, so were you going to say something? No? Oh, sorry, I thought I heard someone start to say something. So if you assume that, there's obviously a debate about when parts of Genesis were written, whether they were written by Moses or whether some of it was written earlier and Moses incorporated that into the Pentateuch. But let's say we start 1,500 years before Christ, so that's 3,500 years. And the New Testament then is finished, so that's 3,500 to roughly 2,000 years ago. So it could well be that parts of the Bible are significantly older than that, but that's a sort of conservative number. It's so old, yet it's so relevant. So there are thousands of people who read the Bible today and try to build their lives upon it. Is there any other book that ancient that people try to do that with? How old is the Quran? Does anybody know? About 600 AD, so 1400 years ago, roughly. So, you know, nowhere near as old as the older parts of the Bible. And, you know, do you see people taking, you know, the Epic of Gilgamesh, an ancient Babylonian work from, you know, which is thousands of years old? Do you see people reading the Epic of Gilgamesh today and saying, I wonder how I should live my life based on the Epic of Gilgamesh? Do you see people doing that about Shakespeare's plays or about some of the ancient Greek myths? No, you don't see that. This is pretty unique about the Bible. Okay, any other points? Yeah? Excellent. So let's make that part of a wider point. Let's call it its formation. This is annoying, this thing rattling all the time. Let's do that and see if that's any better. Formation history. Okay. So many authors from different walks of life, kings, servants, shepherds. You know, even the King Nebuchadnezzar, the King of Babylon, wrote some of it, which is pretty incredible. Over that period of 1,500 years or so, it was written. There's no other book in the world of remotely close importance that was written over that huge period of time by so many different authors, and yet with that consistency of message. So that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? Let's add consistency to this. Any other points? Yeah?
Not biased in favor of human beings.
Yeah, good. Yeah. Let's call it pro-human, shall we? Not pro-human. And let's also add to that pro-Jew. Now, obviously, that's a debatable point, that one. But... So it's interesting that there are not many other religions. If you look at the other major religions of the world, they don't really have a doctrine of sin in the way that the Bible does. And therefore they struggle to describe why there are so many problems in the world. And the Bible is masterful at describing the world as we see it, precisely because it, you know, it's actually honest about us, isn't it? It's honest about what we like, what we are like. So it's not pro-human, which is pretty unique. And by pro, it's not pro-Jew there. What I mean by that is that although people might be tempted to look at the Old Testament and say, oh, that's just national literature of the Jews, we don't need to worry about that. You know, I'm Scottish or whatever, so I don't need to care about that. It's pretty rare to find national literature, if that's what it is, which spends so much of its time saying that the Jews were so wicked and had to be punished so much. Any other points? Great, so let's call that circulation. So the Bible has been published. More copies of it have been printed and published than any other book in the world. More copies of it have been read. It's been translated into more languages. More copies of it are sold. It may be that in any one particular month, there may be a bestseller like Harry Potter or something that tops the list for that month. But if you look over any reasonable spell of time, the Bible outsells them all. Any others? That's a great list. That's a great start. I just want to add a couple of us. And, you know, this is familiar stuff to you, I'm sure it is. But I think it's just, you know, before we spend a week thinking about how to read the Bible, I think it's just worth running through some of this stuff again, just to remind ourselves how unique all this is. So we talked about that. I'm just ticking off on my list here. Want to talk a little bit about its accuracy of transmission. So the Bible is also unique because we have so many ancient copies of it, and so we don't have the original piece of papyrus or whatever it was that Paul wrote his letter on. You know, we don't have the original copy that he wrote. And what happened was that copies were made of copies and copies of copies. So, and that's true with pretty much all ancient books. We don't have the author's own manuscript. So what we have to ask is, well, how close back in time can we get? What are the oldest manuscripts that we have? And how close are they to the time when the book originally claimed to be written? Because that gives you a sense of how reliable it's likely to be. So, you know, when you read a Shakespeare play or something, how do you know that that's exactly what Shakespeare wrote? You just kind of accept it, don't you? You kind of accept, well, that's what he must have said. But there's a whole group of scholars out there who are, you know, comparing ancient copies of Shakespeare and trying to work out what the original version was saying. And I just want to read you a quote. I don't know if any of you have seen this book, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Show of hands if you've seen this. Not too many. Okay, this is. There's all kinds of rubbish in here. He has a chapter called "If Jesus Was Not God, Then He Deserves an Oscar," which is completely misguided. But it does also have a lot of useful facts, as opposed to that unfortunate interpretation. If you're getting in debate with people who aren't believers or whatever, it's quite useful to look at some of these facts. I just wanted to read you a couple of quotes from it. And this one on page 20. Appears to be Shakespeare. It seems strange that the text of Shakespeare, which has been in existence less than 208 years, should be far more uncertain and corrupt than that of the New Testament, which is 2,000 years old. Isn't that incredible? You know, I'd never thought about that before until I read this quote. So it's more questionable that when you read Shakespeare that is actually, because we've got different copies, different ancient copies of Shakespeare, and they're all a little bit different, and so scholars are trying to work out, you know, which is the best reading here. There's more doubt about Shakespeare, which is 208 years old, than there is about the New Testament, which is 2,000 years old. With perhaps, do I need to read any of that bit? In every one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are probably 100 readings still in dispute, a large portion of which materially affects the meaning of the passages in which they occur. That's a lot of potential mistakes, isn't it, in Shakespeare? Compare the Bible to that, it's in a completely different league. I'm going to say stuff about the accuracy of the New Testament. We're going to talk about that in one of the evening sessions, the Greek in an hour session. But let me just say a little bit about Hebrew. So the most ancient copies of the Hebrew text that we had dated back to about 1000 AD. So the Old Testament is written between 3,500 and 2,500 years ago, and the oldest copy that we had was about 1,000 years old. So there was quite a distance there then between the copies that we had and when those texts were originally written. So, you know, of course, there was a lot of skepticism about that. There are a lot of people who are motivated to not believe the Bible, because if you can question the Bible, if you can be skeptical about it, then you can live your life however you want, can't you? So there's a lot of vested interest for people in disproving the Bible. And that was something that people were very skeptical about. So we've got these texts, they're only 1,000 years old, and you claim that they're still an accurate version of what was written 2,500 years before that. And then, of course, they discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were 1,000 years earlier. So suddenly we've gone 1,000 years nearer the time that those texts were actually written. And what did they find? Found they were almost identical, which was, you know, and that's why the Dead Sea Scrolls were so important as a discovery back in 1947. And there are all kinds of other ways as well in which you can show that the Old Testament texts are accurate. But I think that's enough just to make the point. There is no other book, ancient or nowhere near as ancient, that has the accuracy of transmission that the Bible has had. Why has that been then? Why is that the case? You know, is that just a quirk of history, or is it that God was behind the whole process? That brings us to survival. You've had a lot of people want to destroy the Bible, to burn it, to disprove it. There's a nice little anecdote in here about Voltaire. Does anybody know who Voltaire was? Someone want to hear? Yeah? Yep, and he was a novelist as well, yeah. So he lived sometime in the 18th century, is that right? Yeah, well, near enough. Anyway, he made the claim that within 100 years, no one would read the Bible anymore, and the Bible wouldn't even exist because it would become so irrelevant. And it was ironic that 50 years after his death, he had his own printing press, and the very printing press that he used to publish all his books, saying that the Bible wouldn't be read anymore, was used by the Geneva Bible Society to print loads of Bibles on it. And because hundreds of thousands of Bibles got churned out on Voltaire's own printing press. There was one quote in here that I wanted to read you from Aldous Huxley. And he writes about the motivation for wanting, people's motivation for wanting to prove the Bible to be untrue. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning, and I consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. So, you know, you can believe whatever you want to believe at the end of the day, can't you? And you have to look at the evidence and you have to make a decision. He had reasons for not wanting to believe that were very strong, and he's going to tell us what they are. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with the problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in any way they want to, and that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. So it was convenient for him not to believe in the Bible because it meant he could do what he wanted, sexually and politically. Very convenient. So there's all these people motivated out there to prove the Bible was wrong, to destroy it, whatever. And you'll have heard some of the classic stories. Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch, couldn't have written the Ten Commandments because writing wasn't invented in his day. No one had that at that point, back at the 100 years ago when people said that, we hadn't found any writing that old, and now of course we'd have. We have ancient tablets and things that were far older than the time of Moses. And suddenly, everyone's quiet about that argument now, and they'll go and move on to something else. Let's talk about prophecy. That's an important one, isn't it? Now, I've not done this myself, but a brother who I respect did some study of the Book of Mormon, and he said there was one example of prophecy in the Book of Mormon, and I can't remember. It was either that he prophesied where he was going to be buried, or he prophesied where the first Mormon temple was going to be built. And it was pretty certain that it was going to come to pass because he'd actually already bought the land where this was going to happen. So, it was more or less just a formality that it would take place. And ironically, it actually didn't. He died and either he was buried somewhere else or the temple got built somewhere else because of some quirk of history that happened. And that was what became of his prophecy. There was no prophecy before the time of Muhammad that Muhammad would come and, reveal what he claimed to reveal. It just happened. There was no prophecy beforehand. Think of that in comparison to what the Old Testament has to say about the work of Jesus. Think of that in comparison to what the Old Testament has to say about the fate of nations like the Babylonians. Think of that in comparison to what the Bible has to say about the fate of the Jews. We're in a different league here. And we're pretty much at the end of this. We talked about consistency, internal harmony. For me, that's one of the most powerful reasons. You look at this list and say, well, which of these is powerful to you? And I suspect that it's different ones are powerful to different people. The one that's most powerful to me, really, is that the more I study the Bible, the more incredible links and connections and depth I see to it. And I don't believe that that would happen if I were to study Moby Dick or whatever other book. It's that uniqueness, especially given that it was written by so many people over such a long period of time, all that stuff. The more you study the Bible, the more you see how amazing and unlike any other book it is. Let's do two final points. Eyewitnesses. So a lot of people will sort of dismiss the Bible and say it's just a load of myths. Well, there's a significant difference between myth and the Bible, because if you actually read any myth, you'll find that myth is about gods and demons and all kinds of weird and wonderful creatures. There are few people today who base their life on what would classically be described as myths. The Bible is about real people and what happened to them and how they interacted with God. Of course, there are miracles in it, so we have to get comfortable with the idea of, can things happen beyond the normal laws of science that I assume. Of course, we have to get comfortable with that to believe the Bible. But it's a completely different world to what people classically call myth. And it's worth remembering that, because you will hear people make that dismissive thing. It's just a myth. So, well, you actually find me a myth then, and let's compare it to the kind of stuff that there is in the Bible and see just how different it is. The formation of the Christian church in the first century happened with incredible speed. There is no other religion in history that has been formed so quickly after the event of its founding member, if you call Christ the founder of Christianity. I mean, that's not quite true, is it? Because there's all this stuff going on before. But just for the sake of argument, let's assume that's true. So Christ was crucified, and then suddenly this enormous religion that quickly becomes so massive in the Roman Empire takes shape without any military power or activity, the formation of Islam involved a lot of that. How could that be? It's because real people actually saw Jesus rose from the dead. And one of the interesting things about the New Testament, it says, and we have seen this, and we are witnesses that it was true, and you've seen it too. And it's that last phase which is really key. You know, the New Testament writers are saying, we saw this, you saw it. So what they're doing is they're opening themselves up for the audience to say, no, we didn't. I didn't see that. I don't believe what you're talking about. It's a load of rubbish. And yet, despite them saying, didn't you see it too? The Christian church is formed, which suggests that they did, doesn't it? Suggests that they did see it. And what was my last point? My last point was explanatory power, which comes back to this point. It's not pro-human. What does explanatory power mean? Well, how can you describe, how can you explain why the world is the way it is? How can you explain that bad things happen? How can you explain that people have a sense of right and wrong and yet struggle and feel frustration in themselves in their inability to do what they want to do? How can you explain what has happened through history? And this, I guess this is reason number two for me. One is the internal beauty of the Bible, and then the other is this, that when I look out at the world and say, how can I explain this? How can I understand the world I live in? The Bible provides a framework for understanding it that makes sense, and I can take this framework and I can look and I can say, yeah, right, I understand why that is like that. Not obviously we don't understand everything, do we? No way. I'm not saying that. But, you know, the basics about what human nature is like, about what humans want and need and look for, a sense of expectation that humans have. There must be more to life than this. There must be a meaning. There must be some sense in it. And I can look in the Bible and say, yeah, there is. It makes sense. It fits. It explains the world that I see and that I live in. And I've not come across anything else that does that. You know, no theory of sociology, of psychology, will explain things in the way that the Bible will. Right, that's that done. I'd like you to answer a different question, which is this one. I wish the Bible was... Can you complete that sentence? Yeah?
I wish the Bible was easier to understand.
Okay. Let's see what we get here. Well, let's use the flip. Any more? Is that your only wish about the Bible? Well, I wish, or I might wish. I wish the Bible was shorter. Any other wishes? Okay, well, do you want to give us an example there? You don't have to.
The New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and you go, this isn't the same thing.
Okay. Yep. Let's write that down, just in case anyone gets the wrong idea here. Any others? Okay. Good. Well, why do you think it isn't? Why do you think the Bible isn't easier to understand? Yeah? Right, right. So God is, what God is doing then by giving us this Bible, I mean, you know, God might have given us a stack of PowerPoint slides, yeah, and said, here are some bullet points about me and about you and about what's going to happen in the world. Just memorize these bullet points and you'll be there. That's not the kind of Bible that God has chosen. Nor has God chosen to zap us, by which I mean, you know, there could be a kind of injection, couldn't there? You know, God wants us to understand a certain body of content about him and his plan. Couldn't I just sort of take the pill and understand it? But that's not, again, that's not the way that God has chosen. So God has given us a mountain to climb then, I suppose, is one way we could put it. He's given us work to do. And that is, I suppose that in a way, that's a filter, isn't it? It's like, how much do you care? How much do you want to know? And because of the Bible's complexity and because of its size, we can only do so much at a time, can't we? You know, it's like, even if we sat here and said, right, okay, well, let's just read the whole thing then, and suppose that's what we spent our time doing, this Bible school, even if we'd done that, we wouldn't have, you know, we would only have scratched the surface of what's there. And so you know, it's a bit like sculpture, isn't it? You know, you're gradually chipping away at the rock, and gradually this was what was once a sort of block of stone with no form starts to, that's something that, you know, that could vaguely be head-shaped, and this could be a body, and maybe those are two legs. And then gradually, as the sculptor keeps chipping, it starts to look, actually, that looks pretty accurate. I can see the fingers now, or whatever, or the nose. And something starts to emerge from it. Now, by giving us a Bible of such complexity, God has given us then something to get our teeth into, I suppose. Something which, as we grow, we can grow with the Bible, or with our understanding of the Bible, I suppose, is a better way of putting it. So presumably, and again, you know, this is just human reasoning, isn't it, that we're engaging here? So we might be wrong about this, but you know, just sort of applying common sense. Because of its difficulty, it's inevitable that there are going to be uncertainties and questions. There are going to be things for us to talk about then, right? Which, if we had a series of bullet points, there may not be. So perhaps when we start to think of it like that, it makes a little more sense. There is a challenge here, isn't there? There's a real challenge that, how are we doing? Yeah, there's a real challenge that God has given us. But we can perhaps see that he's given us it for a reason, because he wants to lead us down a certain path. You know, this always used to annoy me. It's like, I remember, as a sort of early teen, when I was first trying to get my head round predestination and free will. And, you know, whether you can reconcile those two things. And, you know, does God know I'm going to do something before I do it? And in what sense does God make me do something or not? And those are incredibly difficult questions. And I suspect that everyone here will go through a time where you think about those questions and you struggle with them. And God could have given us the answer to that, but he's deliberately taking us through that. It's part of the growth that he wants us all to go through, evidently, isn't it? And you know, if you look back through history, people have wrestled with the same problems. And you know, just to give you one as an example, you know, in Hebrews where he talks about the tabernacle, it seems like he puts the altar of incense on the wrong side of the veil. And so people have scratched their heads about that and said, why is the, shouldn't the altar incense be on the other side? And people have struggled with that. People have struggled with the quotation of, you know, to use your Old Testament and the New Testament. People have struggled with the quotation of Psalm 102 in Hebrews 1. For centuries, people have struggled with that. And you know, so we stand in a line of tradition in a way, but these are the things that God has wanted us to. I mean, they're sort of extreme examples, I suppose. But there's a sense in which God wants us all to grapple with these kinds of questions as part of the process of trying to understand him. So if we approach it then in that kind of positive way, that, well, God has given us this challenge, and he did that because he knew what he was doing, and that was the best way for us to learn about him. And I'm going to trust that he knew what the best way was for me to learn about him. And so I'm going to get on board that train. I'm going to try and accept that challenge and come to know God's word the best I can. I can see from all this stuff, I can see that that's something that's worth doing with my life. And there's a whole load of other stuff I can read and watch, but I can see that there is something about the Bible that sets it apart and that makes it worth that effort. So that's what I'm going to do. There's some other stuff there we might come back to. I just want to say, just as a last thing, perhaps, just want to say, let me see what other questions I had. There's two more things to do. Just a word about the size of the Bible. There have been people who have learnt to recite the Bible, the New Testament. I'm not sure if I've heard of anyone reciting the whole Old Testament. I imagine there will have been some Jews in history who have learnt to recite the whole thing in Hebrew. There are certainly people who have learnt to recite the New Testament. I remember being at a biblical studies conference once down in Florida, in Disney of all places. There were all these Bible scholars in Disney. It was bizarre. And one evening, this guy stood up and he basically did this dramatic reading of the book of Revelation. And another evening, some other guy stood up and did the whole of the Gospel of John. They just stood up on stage and sort of recited the whole thing without any notes or anything and sort of put on different voices for the different characters and acted down. It was really impressive, actually. If the Bible... seems to me that the Bible is about the right length. You know, if it were a lot shorter, you could sort of do stuff like that very easily. Well, not very easily, but more people could do it. If the Bible were a lot longer, then it would be so big that you could never... It would feel like it's just too big. I can never get my arms around it. And yet, you know, you talk to people at this Bible school who have devoted their lives to studying the Bible, and you find that, you know, people can start to get their arms around it and yet still have this sense, but there's so much more for me to find out. And that's a good place to be, isn't it? You know, yeah, I'm starting to piece it together, starting to understand how it all fits together. That fills me with wonder when I do that. And yet there's still so much more that I'd like to know. And that's one of the reasons for coming to Bible school, I guess. We won't do this now, but have a think about this question as well. The theme of the Bible is... have a think about how you might answer that question. Or an alternative way of expressing that question is, the Bible is about. What is it about? And, you know, don't just say God. You know, try and give it a little bit more than that. And maybe we might pick up that question actually at the start of the next class. That's it for today. Thank you very much. Thanks for listening.
Before we break for the next class, I have